Awesome. Well, that was great. Thanks, guys. Praise the Lord. Amen. Try that again. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
So, you guys all still coming down from last week? Kind of just relaxing and resting now that the week's over. How many had a great time last week? It was awesome seeing all the folks here and those who were an integral part of this church in years gone by. It's amazing to see what God's doing. I'm excited about that. Think about what happened last week and that this week and how do you keep it going. And I thought about that. And I thought about, we were doing our series in the churches in Revelation. And I thought, how do you do one, do the other? And as I was reading it, I thought it really can be incorporated into one. And we're going to do that this morning. The theme this morning is not losing your focus. Laodicea, the church in Revelation chapter 3, if you would, chapter 3, verse 14. Laodicea was a church, this is the last church in the series, they lost their focus as a church. They forgot their purpose. Now I thought about that and I thought, what was the purpose and vision of Dover Assembly, 1940? If we study our history a bit, we'll see that in 1930, Charles Crone held evangelistic services in Wells. After that, after those series of tent meetings, the church was formed. The church was formed because it had a burden to reach the lost. That's why Dover Assembly was formed. To reach lost people and have a home from which they discipled new believers. And as you saw in the history, they met in a house, then they finally established the church here. And the vision has not changed over 75 years. The vision for Dover Assembly is to reach the lost. The wording may have changed, styles may have changed. Vision and goals remain the same, to reach lost people. And the celebration we have was designed to remind us of our original vision. What was our vision, 1940 and on? It was to challenge us to keep moving forward, not to stay there, but to continue its original vision. So now we come to the church in Laodicea. This is the church that had lost its vision and purpose. And rather than it being a change agent for its town, it became just like the town. It became a social group that focused on themselves more than others. Most people know Laodicea as we get the quote, "I wish you were neither hot nor cold. Because you're neither, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." We're going to go a little bit deeper in that than that verse, but that's part of it. Revelation 3, starting in verse 14, it reads this way, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you may see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Some information about Laodicea. Laodicea was about a city about 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And the great Roman road ran right through the center of Laodicea, making it an important part of commerce and travel. It became noted for its supply of black wool from sheep. It became known as a wealthy city or wealthy center to surrounding areas. It was kind of like the Mecca, the place to go to acquire wealth. However, it's a city that had learned to accommodate themselves to what was going on in society. Instead of being the change agent for society, he was beginning to change the church. The city did not zealously stand for anything. It was not known for anything. It was a peace at any cost mentality for the city. Nothing for the city, for them, was worth struggling for, was worth fighting for. They had a go-along to get-along mentality. Whatever you believe is good for you, whatever I believe is good for me, just don't, we agree to disagree. And that mindset had begun to work its way into the church. There was nothing worth struggling for. The truth was whatever we said it was today. Nothing worth fighting for, nothing worth standing for. They wanted to go along to get along in society. The church at this point had suffered no persecution. They really didn't have any fault in the church. They had no dissent or argument within the church. They had no oppression from without the church. They simply succumbed to the enjoyment of the things that they had possessed over time. They lived for themselves. It became a social organization. If it brings us enjoyment, great, we'll do it. And that mentality always leads to destruction and decay. The first verse says this, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen. Now, that's kind of a unique way to say the sentence. Now, we all know the term Amen. We say it at the end of our prayers. And the word literally means so be it, is what we believe the word Amen to be. It technically or literally means the acknowledgement of that which is sure and right. So when we say amen, we are acknowledging that what we've prayed is sure and right. It's a human response to a divine action. When God does something, we say amen, because it's an acknowledgement of something that God is doing that's divine, that is sure, and it is right. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes, and through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. What God says in his word is always sure and right. His promises are sure. His promises are always right. And he is telling these people this, that because what he's going to say to them, he's basically saying, I'm going to tell you something that is sure and something that is right. He prepares them what's coming next. He says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Jesus is the thing that is sure and right. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He's the ruler of all creation. I think it's Colossians that says that nothing has been made that Jesus did not make. Nothing happens that Jesus did not do. So when he says to them, I'm about to tell you something that is sure and right, and I have the authority to do that because I created everything. Whenever we say the Lord's Prayer, let me repeat the Lord's Prayer, or say, pray like the Lord's Prayer. What's the first thing? Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. The first thing we acknowledge is who God is and how good God is, and he is holy and worthy of worship. Before we ask for anything, God says we need to acknowledge that he is the creator and the ruler of everything, that he is God and we are not. So he has the authority to say to this church the rest of what he's going to say to them. And verse 15 says, I know your deeds. Now, John's used this phrase before in other churches. He's simply telling them, I know what you're doing everywhere. Not only the good, but in this case, all the bad. Nothing happens that he does not know. The things that we think we do in secret that no one knows about, we might as well do them in broad daylight in front of God because he sees them. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of hearts. We may think we're getting away with something, but God says, no one's getting away with anything because I see everything that happens. And you may put on a good front to everybody else, or I may put on a good front to everybody else, but he sees my heart. He sees our heart. So he's telling them, I see what you're doing. It doesn't matter what you're doing. I see your heart. Next verse goes, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, I got to tell you, I'm not a big fan of cold coffees. How many of you like those iced coffees that are out? Coffee is meant to be hot. It ceases to be coffee when it's cold. And when it's lukewarm coffee, bleh. And when you drink, where you got, Keith? Pop. When you drink pop, and my kids always say, I want to go get a fountain pop, which means they want to go to a McDonald's or something, get it out of a fountain. Why? Because it's nice and fizzy and nice and cold. You ever drink warm, flat pop? Disgusting. Now, this verse doesn't mean that Jesus would prefer someone to be spiritually cold than lukewarm. He's basically telling them something that is unique to their generation. Now, when we say hot or cold, you ever play with your kids, you know, when you're getting close to something, you say you're hot, getting away from something, you're cold? Those type of expressions are unique to our generation, our folks. When you say something is hot, meaning that it's close to something, that's just, we understand that. But that's not what he was talking about back then. It's something that we have adapted to what we are thinking today. Jesus is just saying, it's just another way of saying lukewarm. He's saying they are useless as believers. They were useless because they weren't self-satisfied and indifferent to the real issues of faith and discipleship. They didn't care, is basically what he's saying. They had no concern for truth. They had no concern for righteousness. They were just complacent. They adapted themselves, became room temperature with their society. He uses this example because he knew that they knew what he was saying. Laodicea did not have a very adequate water supply. For all their wealth, they didn't have their own water. They had to have it aqueducted in. And the areas that it came from, it came, in either case, a lot of times it would come, obviously, temperature of the area, and it would become, because it was warm like that, it became not well to drink. Now, if you happen to look outside, you'll see my pool that's closed for the winter, and I've tried many years to try to keep it clean throughout the winter. Never seems to work that way, and if you look out now, it's probably kind of a greenish haze to it. And over the winter, it gets kind of brown. What happens is because it sits and becomes part of what's going on around it, it becomes nasty. You can't swim in it. You can't drink it. And because this church was becoming just like the area around it, it was becoming useless. And when Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, the people were used to vomiting because of the water they drank. We took our missions trip to Mexico years ago. And, you know, obviously when they say you go down there, don't drink the water. So we're like, okay, we won't drink the water. And the place we stayed at would bring us bottles of water like we have here. But, man, we were all dropping like flies. Everyone's getting sick. And we're thinking, what is going on? And finally, my roommate and I, it was bad. Just say it that way. And in my haze, I happened to, as the maid came in, and what we saw that they were doing, they were washing the pitcher out with their water, leaving some residue, and then filling it with bottled water. So we were still consuming the local water, but we were thinking we were drinking tap water. That's exactly, and man, I'm telling you, bad. And I'm sure this is the same kind of response that they got when they drank this bacterial water. And so they were used to vomiting the water out. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, he's saying, I'm going to vomit you like you vomit the water you drink. That's how useless they were to him. The water assumed the temperature of its surrounding atmosphere. And the church had assumed the sensitivity of those around it. One commentary says it this way: Christ detests a Laodicean attitude of compromise, one that seeks easy accommodation and peace at any cost, With such a condition, he must deal harshly. Water made them sick. They were familiar with being sick, and so he was hoping they would grasp the seriousness of what he was saying to them. When we were in Mexico, it wasn't just a normal sickness. It was a violent sickness. And so when these people would drink this bacteria-laden water, it wasn't just a normal flu. It was a violent sickness. And so Jesus says, I have to deal with this harshly because you guys are in trouble. It's in verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and don't need a thing, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The worst part of this was the people in the church did not realize where they were. They thought they were fine. They had no idea that what they were doing in their trying to become like everybody else, they were becoming, as Jesus says, you're poor, pitiful, blind, and wretched. You're wretched. I have material possession, so therefore I must be blessed by God, was the attitude. He must be happy with my life if I have these things. And on the flip side of that, if someone doesn't have these things, they must be cursed by God. And we all know today that that is totally inaccurate, that our material possessions does not equate to our spirituality. There's a lot of people who have nothing to do with God that have a lot of things. And there's a lot of Christians everywhere who love God that have nothing. So blessings are no indication of God's favor, although this church thought that. And if we're not careful, we become enamored with what God has blessed us with, and we become more attuned to that than we are to God. Recognize that every blessing we have is from God. You ever talk to someone who was sick, but they didn't really think they were sick? You see things in your life and you think, man, something's going on. Here, now, my kids are telling me this now. From all my years of hard rock and roll music in my ears, they tell me I'm becoming hard of hearing. You ever talk to someone who's hard of hearing, but they don't think they're hard of hearing? Yeah, exactly. Now, we laugh at that, but the example I'm thinking of is maybe someone who has an eating disorder. They think they're overweight, and they do all these things to make themselves lose weight. They think they're fine, and they think they're helping their body, but in fact, that is causing their sickness, and their body becomes emaciated because they think they're doing it right. That's exactly where this church was. They were sick, and they didn't realize it. They were convinced in their own mind that they were fine, when in reality this church was wretched, pitiful, poor. Now the first two words describe their condition, wretched and pitiful. The last three describe why they are in that condition. The word wretched was used to describe life after everything one owns has been destroyed or plundered by war. I think of the example of Job. Now that wasn't war, but everything he had was taken from him. That would be the word they would describe Job as, wretched, because he had nothing, everything was taken from him. And Jesus is saying to this church, in spite of all the material things you have, you are wretched because you really have nothing. And they were pitied by God. You ever notice someone on the street, maybe a homeless person, you have pity on them because of what they don't have, how they're living? That's how God felt about this, that they were so deceived in the thinking that they were spiritually right, when in fact God thought they were wretched and had pity on them. You are destitute and plundered and pitied by God because you are poor, blind, and naked. Poor, to take the analogy, or he wants to take away the analogy of the wealth equals blessing. Blind because he describes her spiritual condition as being blind to what is true. They're looking at their surroundings and not looking at spiritual truth. And naked because they are no longer, and this is important, no longer clothed in Christ's righteousness. What's that mean? It means if they died, they don't have the righteousness of Christ, go to heaven. churches, even today, have to fight the idea and the natural progression of this type of thinking. Because if we are left to ourselves, we will become that. Look at every major denomination, or most denominations today, started out on fire for God. Their goal was a godly goal. And over the years, they have succumbed to society. Not all, but many. And they now are adapting themselves to what society says is right, and they do or don't do things based on what everyone else says rather than on God's word. And if we're not careful, every church has that potential. If we don't constantly keep ourselves on guard to the truth, we will be the same way. Churches have become lukewarm and sometimes useless to the kingdom of God. They think they're good. They may be doing good things, and they may think they're doing God's will, but they're not doing God's will because they're not preaching God's word they're mandated to do. The churches aren't rocking the boat. They aren't calling for spiritual transformation. They aren't telling people, and they're not declaring sin where sin is sin. They're not declaring what God's word says to be true, and therefore they are abdicating what God called them to do. Therefore, in God's eyes, they are useless. 75 years is a milestone, any organization, and especially a church. But that every anniversary should be a call for self-examination. How many of you go to the doctors every year, once a year for a physical? Why do you do that? Because the natural progression of things is we wind down, right? And sometimes things may be going on inside us that we don't know. And so we go to the doctors and he tells us, oh, wait, I see. Every year we get a physical to make sure that we're okay, and if something's not right, we fix it. Every anniversary of every church or every time there's a milestone, we need to self-examine ourselves to make sure we're on the path, the vision that God had established 75 years ago. Are we, as individuals and as a church, fulfilling God's original purpose for our existence? Remember why we're here: to evangelize this area and make disciples of those who are saved. Are we as a church still calling for spiritual transformation, or are we preaching a social gospel? Are we still burning with a desire to see people brought to Christ? Do we really know what it means to die without Christ? Do we still have that burden in us? Are we doing all we can to reach and transform our community, or are we becoming like our community? Revelation 3:18 says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you may become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. We know that in Scripture, refining fire always is associated with suffering or testing. And God does that to bring out of us things that don't need to be there. Isaiah 48:10 says, see, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Zechariah 13:9, this third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. I was Pittsburgh, big steel town when I was a kid there. Steel mills on every corner pretty much. They're all about gone now, but a lot of my friends were steel workers and worked in the factories. And they would tell us the process of making steel. And as they made the steel, all the junk they come off, we call it pot metal, they call it slag. If you go to Pittsburgh, you'll see these big slag piles that are still there. But as all the junk that's in, as they're making metal, as they're melting it, all the junk that makes it impure floats to the top. They skim it off, and it's garbage. It can't. And if you're familiar with Pittsburgh, there's a mall called Century 3 Mall. Century 3 Mall was built right behind a huge slag pile, because it's worthless. And what God does in us is he melts us and he brings to the top of us things that are worthless, and he scrapes them off, and allows us to see what they are, and we get rid of them. That's why we have that. Many of you, Thanksgiving's coming up. Y'all making turkey? Yes. How many of you like the gravy that turkey makes? Now, the second day gravy is better than the first day gravy. How many agree with me on that? Why? Because when you put it in the fridge, what happens? All the grease floats to the top. You can scrape it off, throw it away, and then you got nice pure gravy. That's exactly what God does in the furnace of affliction. He allows us to get rid of in our life the things that don't need to be there. What happens when we're refined like that? Our faith is built up. God's ultimate goal through the fire is to increase our faith and our trust. 1 Peter, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This church wasn't suffering anything. He's telling them to take this time that, hey, things are going well, take this time to press in. You know, when you're young, you don't eat as healthy as you should probably. And what happens is you pay for that when you get older, right? All those misspent years of youth where you eat all that junk food and all that salt, it comes back to bite you when you're older. He's saying, while things are going well and while you're not sick, why don't you take that time to pray? Why don't you take that time to build up so that when bad things happen to you, you'll be ready for it? If we take care of ourselves over the years when we get older, there's a lot less chance that we're going to get sick with something that comes down the pike. And I'm only saying that because I'm one of those guys that don't eat too well. I like salt. I like greasy foods. So I know it's going to come back and get me one of these days. When you don't take time to press into God when things are okay, the only time you're going to come and do anything is when things go bad and the trials start. That's not the time to press in. That's not the time to build your faith. My daughter Madison went to a friend's house last weekend. I think it was 2 weekends ago. To visit and hang out with her roommate's family. Well, her roommate's family wasn't there. They were gone. And so Anna gets a call Sunday morning. The oven's on fire. And it's like, where's the fire extinguisher? I don't know. Where's the baking soda? I don't know. Turn the oven off. Go outside. The point is, when the fire starts, it's not the time to look for the fire extinguisher. It's not the time to look for the baking soda. You need to know where those are before the fire starts. We need to have the relationship with Christ before the trials start. Because when they start, not the time to be looking for a relationship. And sometimes, when our life gets easy, what happens? We tend to slack off a little bit on our prayer and devotion. Things are going well. We don't press in as much as we maybe should. But isn't that the best time? When you're not constantly barraged by the weight of the world on your shoulders? You can think about when you pray. Isn't it better to have that relationship going in? To take the time where nothing's going on, life's going pretty good, build a relationship then. Next part of that verse says, so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Or no. So you become rich in white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Garments in Scripture are all righteousness. Revelation 19:6 says, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Isaiah 61:10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. What he's saying here is once you realize that you're being complacent, once you realize that you're useless, it's not the end. How many are glad for that? There's always a second chance, right? And even in this church, who God says is useless, he's calling them to repent. He's giving them another chance. He says, once you realize you're useless and complacent, now's the time to turn around. And when you do that, you need to exercise your faith by acting righteous, by doing things you need to know to do. Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. When we live in society and people look at us, do they see good deeds? And not only good deeds, do they know why we do them? Do they look at us and say, man, God must be working in that guy's life. God must be doing something there. There's something about him that I see. James 2:14 says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but have no deeds? Can such a faith save him? James 2:26, as the body without the spirit is, so faith without deeds is dead. This church was claiming to be a true church, was claiming to do the right thing. And God says, okay, show me how you're doing it. What are you doing to show your righteousness, to show my righteousness? He says, if you start doing that, then I'll clothe you again. Then I'll give you righteousness back. Up until now, you're not doing anything. Show me what you're doing. And a lot of times we know, and if we're not careful, it could be us, that we're Christians in name only, but we act like everybody else. God says, I want to see how you're different. I know you're different. You say you're different. Show me how you're different. This church was claiming to be different, and God says, you're not different. Show me. What are you doing in acts of righteousness to show other people that you're my children? Now, we look back to 1940. What did it take to start and build this church? To bring it where it is now. It wasn't just a bunch of guys sitting around praying only. They had to put their faith combined with action. They had to actually do something to bring this church into fruition. They stepped out in faith with no guarantees except, hey, God told me to do it. Do we still do that today? Do we, either as an individual or as a church, do we step out with no guarantees? Or do we risk, or we rest on what we have and not risk it in order to go further? Are we afraid of losing our comfort that we have because we may lose it in order to step out? I came across this book, or I didn't, but as they were cleaning up the church, we found this book. This is the Deacon Board Minutes. It goes back to 1947. And I was reading it. In 1947, of January 1947, the net worth of this church was $2.70. Board members at that moment took an offering to bring the net worth up to $5. They had a board meeting, they took an offering, and those guys brought up to $5. The church was in debt $250. They called a pastor and they paid him $40 a week plus $11 a week for rent, so $51 a week. The church had $2 and now $5 to its name, was in debt $250, and they stepped out in faith and they called a pastor and paid him $51 a week. Do we have that same faith now? I look at those numbers and I did do the math on them, and I think, well, you know what it was worth in 1940, 1947. It's worth a lot more now. But the percentages are still the same. Do we have the faith to really step, and not only in monetary things, but do we have the faith to risk our own embarrassment? Do we have the faith to risk maybe something that I have or something that I do to step out and do something for God? 1940, whoever the five guys were on the board or whoever they were, they risked everything to start this church. And they took a great risk monetarily in bringing a pastor in when they had $2 to their name and they promised to pay him $40 a week. That's trusting God. The next says, to put salve on your eyes so you can see. Laodicea was known for a particular type of eye salve. They had this, and they were kind of a medical term. And Jesus, again, is using a term that they were familiar with to show them in an emotional word picture what they need. They were blind to their true condition. Obviously, the church, and they didn't have a physical problem. They weren't physically blind. But Jesus is saying, you guys, even though you can physically see, you can't spiritually see. You need to do something to open your spiritual eyes. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Before you were saved, you were all blinded. I was blinded to the truth. And when we came to the altar or prayed the prayer, whatever it was we did, it's like the blinders were taken off. Now I understand. But this church had the blinders on, and God says, you need to do the same thing. You need to come to me in faith and have me remove the blinders. Use the salve to make yourself see. Their possessions and comfort were blinding them to the truth of the reality. And I thought about that, and I thought, this is kind of a weird analogy, but it's like credit cards. When you're, say you first get married, and you have all these credit cards, you know, they send you things in the mail, you can have a dozen credit cards within a month. Man, you go out and you buy all this stuff on credit, and you buy these big screen TVs, and you buy a car, and you get a nice house, and you buy all this stuff in the house. You are enjoying the blessings right now, but you're not looking to what's coming next month, because you're going to pay the piper at some point. And these folks were living on their material possessions, and they weren't considering what was coming down the pike, because what's coming down the pike for them was judgment. And just like the credit cards, one day they're going to be knocking on your door. And if it's really bad, taking you off to jail. And God says, if you're resting only in that, and you're not looking forward and depending what is coming, same thing's going to happen to you. Now verse 19 says this, and this is where we come back to the second chances. It says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Even though this church had lost its way, lost its focus, became like all the other places in town, they were useless, God says. He says, I still love you. I'm still coming after you. I want to correct you. I want to bring you back into the fold. How many of you have children who you correct, either by spanking or timeouts or whatever? You do that because you love them, right? You do it because you want them to understand first that there are consequences for action, and you want them to kind of fear you. How many have ever said the expression, my dad's going to kill me when I get home? Or my mom's going to really kill me when I get home. The fear of your parents is not always a bad thing. It's okay to correct them. They may not like you at that particular moment, but as they get older, they'll realize that you were doing what needed to be done. If my kid has a tendency to run into the street, I'm going to make his fear of me so great that he never does that. And sometimes that fear may be corporal punishment. Yesterday we had our mandated reporter training. We're here for that. And it's all about child abuse and that kind of thing, and how we're supposed to report that. And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, my parents would be called every week on me. Because there were times where the belt came out or the Hot Wheel track came out, whatever was around came out. Because I probably deserved it. If God loves you, he's going to do what it takes to bring you back. He's rebuking this church. He's telling them that they need to change their ways. And it says here, he says, and discipline, which so it means if they don't, something's going to happen to them to get their attention. How many have prayed that prayer for your loved ones? Whatever, to get their attention. And almost always that's something bad. And he's saying, if you don't repent, I'm going to send something your way to get your attention. I'm going to discipline you. That's because that's what spankings are, right? That's getting my attention. If you do this again, Jeff, I'm going to do this again. So if you want to avoid this belt, don't do it. And I learned after several, but I learned. God always wants us to come back. This letter was kind of harsh, but it was done in a way to encourage these people that it wasn't too late. The word he uses for love is the word phileo, which means to have affection for. It's not necessarily a lesser form of the word agape, which is unconditional love. He wanted them to see that the choice was up to them. He loves them, but they have to respond. God loves everyone. God loves the world, right? But the only way the world is saved is if they respond to that love. This church now has the option. I love you. I'm going to correct you. But it's still your choice. If you don't come back, it's your choice. You're no longer clothed with righteousness, which means you're not going to be in heaven. It's their choice. Verse 20 says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Christ always gives us time to repent. But again, the choice is up to us. The Bible says, but we have to open the door. We have to hear it. We have to be in position to hear it. But God says when we repent, it's the same as opening the door. And at that point, we allow Christ to come in. Verse 21 says, to him, he whoever comes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Even this slacker, backslidden church, God says, if you come back, you can still share all the rewards. Not just a little bit. You can sit with me with my Father. All the rewards. Never too late. You're never too old, never too bad, never too good to come back to Christ. But we have to choose. We have to keep on overcoming. And that simply means going back to what we started at first. Our natural progression is to just go the easy route. That's the way we are meant to be or made to be. We have to make a conscious choice to continue overcoming. It's not a once done thing. My grandparents, when we were little, you know, black and white TVs, that's all we had. My grandparents bought a 25-inch color console set. And every once in a while, we would go over and like bring the popcorn, and we'd sit down and watch color TV. I know you guys were like, what? It was a big thing. And so we would go over, and we would watch this set, and it would be amazing. But the funny thing is they never used it. In fact, they unplugged it. It was one of those instant-on sets. Remember those instant-ons? It was tubes, but it was instant-on. They never used it. They would sit in their bedroom and watch their old black and white TV. I don't get it, but they like to have things. They like the newest thing they like to have. And so they had cable. They paid for cable back then, which was, you know, brand new. And they put cable on that set. And they used rabbit ears in their bedroom. With foil. But I remember going over there, you know, several years after they got this thing and went to turn it on. Didn't work. Because it was never used. And I guess I'm not a TV guy, but they say if you let it go, it ceases to work for whatever reason. If you have a car, you let it sit in the garage and do nothing with it. Over time, it just deteriorates, falls apart. You have to keep up the maintenance on these things to keep them running. You have to use them to make them beneficial. When Jesus says you have to keep on overcoming, that means you keep up the maintenance on your spiritual walk. You keep doing what is necessary to make you go the way that you're not inclined to go. If we leave the car sit there, it'll just sit there. And it will go the way that it's designed to go. It will rust and rot and fall apart over the years. You have to constantly be vigilant on keeping it running, doing what's necessary to keep it working. That's the same way with our faith. If we don't constantly be on the offensive, be proactive about our faith, and continue to build ourselves up and maintain ourselves in our walk, we will deteriorate and become like this church. He ends with this verse, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He says that to all of them. So that means no matter what state you find yourself in, whether you're in Ephesus or in Laodicea, you have to be open to what God is saying to you. It may be different than this because each church was a little bit different. We have to ask ourselves, is God speaking to me? Whatever the case may be, we have to be listening to what the Spirit of God is saying on a daily basis. It's not audible. It's not something that he writes on the wall anymore, unfortunately. The more you have a relationship with God, the more you are attuned to what God is saying and what he's saying today. Not what he said 75 years ago. What is God saying today? What is God doing today? What's God going to do tomorrow? God does not stop speaking to his church. God does not stop speaking to each one of us. God does not stop his plans for what he's going to do. Okay, we've hit 75. We're done. Now we just sit here and wait for God to come back. That's not how it works. Okay, 75, that's awesome. Plan for the next 75. I may come back tomorrow, but plan for the next 75. The Holy Spirit was present to start this church in 1940. The same Holy Spirit is here to continue this church for the next however many years God tarries. The Spirit was present to continue his vision in the Laodicean church. He was prompting them. The Holy Spirit was there to convict them, to bring them back to where they needed to be. That same Holy Spirit is still present here to take us to where we need to be. Look at the banner. Honoring the past while preparing for the future. We do that. The purpose of honoring and preparing is what? Is to do this. To connect people to God. We honor that. We prepare for the future in the goal of connecting people to God. That's the vision that God gave this church 75 years ago. To bring people to Christ and to train them up as disciples. That's why in 1940 they built this, or they started this church. To win people and to connect them with God. The question is, are we still as committed to that today as they were 75 years ago? That's a question only we can answer, ourselves as well as the church. Are we willing to step out? And who knows what God may do in the end? He may ask us to do something tremendously scary. I'm sure these gentlemen who started this church when they had $2.50 in the bank was a little bit nervous when they had a $250 debt. But they trusted God. And if we can look back, we have the benefit of looking back to say, oh yeah, God met it. They had no guarantee that that was going to happen. They had no one underwriting what they were going to do except God. And this is not only for our personal or my church life. This could be the same for our personal life. What is God calling each one of us individually to do in our own life that may be tremendously scary, that may require a lot of faith to step out? If God's still the way he worked in 1940 to do great things, to bring this church to fruition, that same God is going to continue to do that because his goal is still to bring people to Christ and to train them up as disciples. Amen? Would you stand as we close this morning? If you would bow your heads with me as we close in prayer. Maybe you're here this morning. Either this is your first time in this church, or maybe you've been in this church a number of times. But you've never really, and you can't look back on a point in your life where you committed your life to Christ. You came to Jesus and asked to be saved. The Bible says, unless a man is born again in the kingdom of God. And that simply means there is a date and time in your past that you have come to Jesus and said, Lord, forgive me of my sin. You can be in church all your life and never really do that. But those of us who do that allows us and gives us the encouragement church following that. If you have never committed your life to Christ and you're not really sure what that even means, but you know that there's something missing in your life, something that's a vacuum that needs to be filled, you're here because God ordained you to be here. He brings you to the trough. He brings you to the door, lays the meal out for you, and asks you, do you want it? But ultimately, the choice is ours. So the meal's been prepared. The gospel's been preached. God is knocking on the door of your heart. And he's asking you, do you want this relationship with me? If you do, I want you to raise your hand. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. The next question is, maybe you find yourself in the same position as this church in Laodicea, that you were at one point on fire for God, you loved Jesus and you were doing everything for him, but over time, you became useless. You became complacent. You adapted and you became like everybody else. So that maybe you're only a Christian in name only, but none of your life is reflecting what Christ has done in you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm just going to pray that if that's you, God's here to give you that second and third and fourth and fifth chance, because he wants more than anything to have that relationship with you, that on fire relationship with you, where you love him and you acknowledge him as God and you live your life as a reflection of Christ. Father, thank you so much for calling us together in your presence, for calling us together to be able to learn about your word, to be challenged in order to allow our lives to reflect the goodness and the mercy of God. Lord, I pray for each person here that God, you would fill them with your spirit, fill them with your anointing, allow them to leave this place this morning feeling empowered by the Spirit of God, that their lives are one of reflection, their lives are one of reaching out and continuing the Great Commission in their neighborhood, in their workplace, in their schools. So that this vision of this church that was started 75 years ago will continue on in the same power and the same excitement that it was in 1940. Father, we are excited for what you're going to do. We see where you brought us, and man, it was a miracle to bring us here. We trust you for the same type of miracle where you want us to be in the years to come. Bless each person here today. Allow them to experience that in their life on a daily basis. And Father, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. If you raised your hand this morning, please come up and see me. I want to pray with you and give you some information, get you started on your walk with Christ.